1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion or lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are asleep, who sleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace in our lives, that you are molding us into the people that you want us to be, that you don't give up on us when you make us your children. Please help us to honor you and respect your law in our lives. Please help us to extend love and passion toward the brethren and to be an example to the world of hope, of faith, and of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, we're in chapter 13. Of the confession this week. Of sanctification. Now, does everybody know what sanctify means? I'm going to read from the NAS New Testament Greek lexicon. Sanctify is a translation of the Greek word hagiazo. And it says to render or acknowledge, or to be venerable or hallow. Hallow. That's the word in the Lord's Prayer. Says, hallowed be thy name. So it has a range of meaning, a little bit, some nuance. To separate from profane things, dedicate to God. Consecrate things to God. Dedicate people to God. To purify, to cleanse externally. to purify, to expiation, free from guilt of sin, to purify internally by renewing of the soul. And it's translated hallowed, keep himself holy, sanctified, and sanctifies. Those are the words that's used. So it's not always translated sanctified. But so it is, it also, a summary word would be to set apart. We hear that a lot. Or to make holy. That's the idea of sanctification. And I was thinking about this, thinking about the golden chain of salvation that you all are probably familiar with in Romans 8. And it says those that God foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And it doesn't mention sanctification there. And I think it could be argued because of the range of meaning here that sanctification in a sense is, it encompasses all of God's grace and God's work in our lives, in that in God's foreknowledge of us, there is a setting apart in the mind of God. He foreknows us in a special way that he does not know the non-elect. And he sets us apart in his knowledge, in a special knowledge, in a love, special love, in that foreknowing. And just as he predestines us, he sets our destinies apart from the destinies of those who are not his. We have a different destiny. We're set apart. And as we're called, he begins to, that is when the sanctification that we think of, it begins to happen, and God calls us, and he calls us out of the world. And that's more of the standard way that we view sanctification, is that being set apart from the world. That begins at our calling, when we hear his voice and we come, and we're no longer of the world. Jesus says his disciples are not of the world, just as he's not of the world. And that is the beginning of this kind of experiential sanctification. And it's what really we're dealing with in this chapter is what we experience in our pilgrimage, in our journey, in our Christian walk. And it is God who sanctifies. And I want to, before we go into the actual document here and the nuts and bolts, I wanted to emphasize that and rehearse that truth, that reformed truth of the faith, that it is God who sanctifies. And I want to look at, there's some good scriptures here in the document. I want to look at a couple more and read them to you. Get us in the right frame of mind here. John 17. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. And we begin to see this picture as we look into God's Word. Over and over and over in the Scriptures, we see God pointing to his work for his people. And we see that part of the work of Jesus Christ, the reason he came, the reason he sanctifies himself, is that we may be sanctified. It is a work of God. And in the broader context of this passage is when he had said, disciples are not of this world. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10 says, "For I am the least of the apostles," this is Paul talking, "who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." He's acknowledging God's work. It is by God's grace he is who he is. And he's not just talking about that salvation experience. He's not talking about that God taking away that guilt only. Because he goes on to say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." And he doesn't stop there. And that's the point I want to drive home here before we go into the document. We are to labor, and God calls us to obedience. God calls us by the command to be obedient. And we labor. And some labor more abundantly, like Paul. What does he know? He goes on to say, but I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And Paul recognized, and that is our goal as believers, to come more and more to recognize the work of God, and that we not end up spinning our wheels, because we will do that the minute we diverge away from these reformed truths that we hold dear. And it's very easy. The flesh is trying to draw us away from those truths at times. The flesh wants to take that little nugget of glory, to accept the credit for what happens in their life. And Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's a very well-known verse. And it brings home that reality, that dual reality, that it is God that's working. He calls us to obey. And we have that responsibility to obey. Work out your salvation. That's us working. We have to work. And there is a balance there in Christian life. And there needs to be a balance in our teaching. There needs to be a balance in our understanding, reading. But the thing is, it's not a one-to-one relationship here. There is priority. And the church at large, Church Universal, there is a skewed balance here. The majority view, just like we've learned about salvation, we talked about that recently within sanctification as well, there's a skewed view in that this priority that God's working in you gets placed below our work, and we are seen to be the one who is at the helm of our salvation. And that's taught in a lot of churches. We want to avoid that. We want to rehearse these truths and remind ourselves. We stay on track, and we believe and understand not only what the Scripture says, but we understand it deeply, that we live it. We want to be living that. But we are to work out our salvation. So we don't want to diminish that either. But first and foremost is God's work. And our work flows from God's work. Our work is a means that God uses to accomplish the sanctification of his people. It's God's means. It's God doing it. God's working in us. Now, I have had, through my years of reading and hearing, I feel like that probably even within the Reformed Church, there is a tendency to drift away a little bit from this truth, or maybe minimize it. Whereas when it comes to salvation, this doesn't happen nearly as much in the Reformed view. And in the Reformed Church you go to, it's going to be a solid teaching on that. But then sometimes there's a diminishing. I've read it with some. I know with some like John Piper, he's really solid on this. But I have read some who seem to minimize that, and they want to bring in that idea that we've talked about with free will about a month ago. And that idea that there's this free will dynamic in sanctification that's somehow different from salvation. That God sets before us these opportunities to obey, and it's up to us to get up every day and to pray, to have our quiet time, to learn what he says and to obey it. All that's true. But if that is the emphasis, and you're not pointing to the source of that continually, you're going to get the wrong impression. And I can remember years ago, there was a teacher saying, he was pointing to, I don't remember who it was, but it may have been several people, but they were well-known Christians, and that had distinguished themselves in their behavior, very sanctified, in whatever realm they were doing. And it was said that, using these examples and saying, they're no different from you, they're no different from me. And, well, amen to that, that's true. And that, so far so good, but the point that followed that, Because I remember thinking about that. It seemed to be flipped on its head. It seemed to be contrary to what he had just said, because it was used as a motivation. So, see that guy? You're no different from him, and you can end up being a great champion of the faith like that too, if you just get up every day and there was the push to obey. Can you? Is that God's plan for you, you can't do that. That doesn't mean we don't call each other to get up every day and obey. I don't want to hear you saying that we don't do that, because we are called. And that's God's means of sanctifying his people. But if that's all you're hearing, and you're hearing this because it's an emotional plea, and it isn't bringing forth the grace of God, and if it's just that plea, you're going to get the wrong impression. And I think that goes on a lot, and we have to be careful. We want to be careful here to constantly go back to the source of our sanctification, which is God and Jesus and the work of Jesus Christ. And I understand the concern. There is concern among teachers that if you talk too much about God's grace, or if you don't talk about the works, people are going to get complacent. But because there's balance there, I understand. But if you become skewed and become teaching too much on this topic of getting up and following God and obeying God and neglecting the other, that's the impression that's going to come. I mean, people are going to use reasoning, you're going to use logic, and you're going to say, look, I know my teacher told me that there's no difference between this giant of the faith here and this guy over here who's, not you yet, this guy who is immature. He's struggling in the faith. He said there's no difference, but then you keep hammering, I can be just like him. Well, if I end up not like him, or this other Christian who's not like him, if you're saying our obedience makes the difference, then there is a difference. This giant of the faith had a better ability to get up and obey than this other guy. That's the problem you get into, because our minds are going to rationalize that. We're going to come to the wrong conclusions if there's the wrong emphasis, if there's too much emphasis, so we want balance in our teaching. Because if our choice to get up every day and obey is what gets us to that place, if we are the cause of our salvation and it might not turn out that way, then there is a difference. One man is better than another man. That's what that tells us. So we want to avoid that kind of thing. We want to avoid misunderstanding, because it leads to a self-righteousness, and it will lead to a legalism. It will lead to someone spinning their wheels, trying to work out their own salvation. Even believers do that. Believers do it. And that won't be all exclusive. God will be working in that believer and sanctifying him, but he may leave that believer spinning his wheels if he's under bad teaching quite often. And because you can get results doing that. And there are plenty of churches out here that get results with this man-centered teaching of obedience. And those disciples under them, they were getting out, and they're getting after some of them. And they're working and, you know, doing all kinds of great works, and it looks great. You know, my neighbor may see my dirty car in my driveway and come wash it for me. Just wants to do a work, a good deed, right? And I say, you know, have at it. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing inherently wrong with doing anything like that. But what is his motivation? Is he under that bad teaching that thinks he's working his way to heaven? You know, I got a pile of dishes in the house too that need done if you have time later. But see, from the outside, I may see this guy and think, well, the Lord's really working in his life. It may be and it may not be. You know, I'm going to address that in a minute, because we're limited in what we can know about God's work in our lives. God gives us discernment, but nonetheless, we're limited in what we can know. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking, what? You got these errors. You got these churches that are really pushing this legalism, and you have to obey, and it's so hard it can turn into works righteousness. And you have other churches, and we know about it. We have churches that have this immature theology that that obedience is irrelevant, that it's even being under the law to be obedient to God. We hear that. I hear it quite often. And they reject the idea that we're supposed to be obedient and that the law is relevant. And it's just all grace and faith and just have a group hug, you know. So what drives that? I'm not sure, but it probably has something to do with our personality types. I was thinking a type A personality, he's going to be drawn to that. If he's sitting in a pew and he's being getting direction, told what to do, and there's a list of things to do, that's going to appeal to the flesh of a type A guy. And he's going to stay there, whereas another walks into a church with this false teaching of it's all lovey-dovey and you don't have to do anything. This type 2 personality is going to like that, you know. Hey, and he's going to be laying in his pajamas, and all day, thank you, Lord, that I don't have to put it in my street clothes. And so he likes that kind of teaching. We all have our weaknesses, you know. I think I'm the type 2, so I got to watch that. I like being in my pajamas. I need to be told the commandment. I need somebody to hold me accountable more so than maybe a type A does on that side of it. And of course, God's graced me with Jan, who will tell me, get off, get in your clothes, get outside and clean the yard, So I need that. Some need to hear more so, hey, that's God working in you. Don't forget that. And we all have our different weaknesses, but we want balance. We want to see that sanctification is from God and that we're to work out our salvation. We're to be obedient. God has called us to obedience, to His Word. Now, also would like to talk a minute before we go into the document about this limitation on sanctification, because we have to relate to each other. How do we apply that? How do we help each other be sanctified? First of all, I was impressed upon me just meditating on this, that about these limitations, and just to remind us and to be mindful that we don't see a lot of what goes on. And sanctification is primarily an internal work of God. That God is renewing our minds. He's changing our hearts over time. You can't see that. You can't witness it. Right? But we can see some of that outworking. We read in James about that James says, you say you have faith, I will show you my faith by my works. And so there's a lot of truth to that, and it will reveal itself quite often. But if James, he is not teaching a one-to-one relationship between every act of sanctification. There is this visible outworking. That's not true at all. I think it's probably not even the norm. That God is working in our lives in ways that we can't see in others. We can feel it within ourselves. And that's we want our sanctification is between us and God primarily. But we do have a role with each other. So what is that role? Well, it's primarily, it would be, I see it as three basic things, and that is that we encourage each other. If God leads us to see a good work that God is moving in their lives, we encourage each other. We command each other from the Word. We reveal the command. We preach to each other, obey, right? And then we rebuke if we see a sin. So those are kind of three primary ways that we work with each other in sanctification as believers. So we are the means God uses for each other in love. And there is a great limitation to that, though. So we don't want to have our clipboards and be measuring everybody's deeds and their sanctifications, because again, just like with the guy washing my car, that may not be a work at all. We don't know. There's lots of people spinning their wheels looking good, and it's not sanctification at all. There's lots of people in their privacy of their homes, in their prayer closet, being sanctified that we're not familiar with. It could be happening right here to some of us, and we don't even know it about each other to a full extent, especially if we don't live in the same house. Even then, sometimes it's hard to know how God is moving someone forward between them and God in a personal way in their relationship. And it could be something like giving. There are people who have that gift, and they don't want the left hand to see the right hand is doing in that. And it's very private. It's a giving. So we're very limited in that. So we want to be cautious that we don't get the wrong impressions and that we don't become obsessed with the outward manifestation. But it is part of our lives. Okay, with that said, I want us to look at the document and go through and look at our supporting scriptures. All right, everybody's got one. Paragraph one. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more strengthened in the saving graces to a practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see God. Okay, it's kind of a mouthful here, so we'll go through it a little bit. Let's look at our scriptural supports. Acts 20, 32. I'm going to call on you guys again, try to get some help with that. Who can find Acts 20, 32 for me?
So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
Okay. Word of grace is able to build you up. Okay, that's good. We are united and effectually called and regenerated. And I wanted to point out here, it says, through this same virtue, that phrase there. Because that's a long run-on sentence. And especially some of you younger folks, I even get a little turned around by these long sentences sometimes. That same virtue, it goes back to the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. And that is the virtue by which we're sanctified. And I'm going to read Romans 6, 5 and 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I was reading, meditating on this. A lot of these passages, they have that dual reality because it points to the future too. And there's a present reality that we're being sanctified. And sometimes it's kind of spoken in terms of a completion. And so we have to understand it in the context. That it is not complete in the experiential sense. We're not completed. We're not totally sanctified. It says we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. So, and that can refer also to the body, because our entire being and who we are is going to be sanctified, it's going to be made holy, perfect holy. That includes the body at the resurrection. And that's coming. Know this, that our old man was crucified with Him. And see, it's spoken of, you can get the impression in the right there in that, just that immediate context, that the old man's gone. He's dead, he's crucified, right? In one sense, it is in the mind of God. And He's put that away from our guilt. We have no guilt of that. And He has killed it, but yet that reality remains. That is a remnant there that we're struggling with. And we're going to read a passage about that, that we're in that battle, that we're struggling against sin, we're struggling against that old nature that's still there. But in one sense, it's crucified. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So, and in one sense, sin is gone. In another sense, in the sense that we're not slaves to it, but while it's happening, you're kind of a slave to it. So it's not a universal statement. And who can get John 17:17? Okay.
Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth.
Okay. That was sanctify them by your truth, your word of truth, which is an affirmation that it is God working. And Ephesians 3:16-19. Right here.
That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height of and depth, and to know the love of Christ and surpass knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
Okay. Now, when we read that passage, if you're a believer and if you're paying attention, that's going to speak to you. We all experience that. We experience that knowledge, or that feeling, that fullness of God. But yet we're not full. It comes and it goes. And God is moving us toward that fullness until its completion later. And I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 5. There's a few of these that we're going to see repeated. They're used in multiple contexts as supporting scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21-23. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. See that dual truth we were talking about, because we're told right there, hold fast to what is good, abstain from evil. So we're given the command, and it is our responsibility to obey. And yet, quite clearly says it's God doing it. It's God that sanctifies us. May the God of peace sanctify you. This is not going to happen if God doesn't do it. Us getting the command and hearing the command here today, you're hearing a command. We're reading and we're hearing things that we're supposed to be doing. And that alone isn't going to do anything for you. And you can go out and do what it says, and it is filthy rags to God if it doesn't come with the power of the Spirit operating with it. And it doesn't always come. That's the reality. God works at His timetable. God sanctifies. And we must accept and be thankful for when He does. And knowing that this babe in Christ that we talked about earlier, He's going to catch up. Because there's no difference between Him and that giant of the faith we talked about. He's going to catch up because he's not running the race. God is working in him, and God has promised to make his people holy, and all of us will be holy at the consummation of all things. When we're in paradise, we're all going to be 100% sanctified, 100% holy, and there's going to be none lagging behind, because it doesn't depend on his choice, it doesn't depend on his work, it doesn't depend on his obedience, although it is a means God is using to get to that point. And I need someone to read Romans 6:14.
For sin shall have no dominion.
For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace.
Okay. I had a question about this. We're going to see this again. Yeah, here in, I think it's the third. Yeah. And I'm going to ask a question about that, because I felt like I didn't understand really the application in that context. But up here, I did more so that. Let's see. I'm going to read this again. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Now, I took that to be a thing that happens to the believer at the beginning. That it's not something that eventually happens, but once we are saved and we have the Spirit of God in us, that sin doesn't have dominion and that it cannot reign in our lives. God has given us power over it. Although we're not perfect, and we will sin, and we will grow, he doesn't have that dominion. But it is used later in the sense that dominion doesn't come till later, and I'm not sure about that. I had a question about whether that was applicable or not. Our next passage is Galatians 5:24. Who can get that? Go ahead.
And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affection and lusts.
Okay. And if anybody didn't hear that, let me repeat that. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So, it's spoken of, again, what I talked about earlier, it's spoken of as, in a sense, it can be taken as a completion. But it is an ongoing thing. Those who are Christ, we have crucified the flesh, and it is dead in that one sense, but we're still battling. And we're told to mortify the flesh. So it's an ongoing process with its passions and desires. And Colossians 1:11. So I will read that. Strengthen with all might according to his glorious power for all patience, long suffering, and joy. Right. So more evidence that it is something that advances in us as we move forward to the practice of true holiness, without which no one could see the Lord. And we look at Corinthians 7:1. Is that 1 Corinthians? 2nd? 2 Corinthians 7:1.
Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
Okay. So although we're moving that direction, we're not going to completely get there. And then Hebrews 12:14. Go ahead.
Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord.
Okay, so basically a direct quote on that one. All right, we're going to move into the second paragraph here. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And we get again with 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And that was, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not, we're imperfect in this life. There abide some remnants of corruption in every part. Romans 7:18. Who can get that? Go ahead.
For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but I cannot carry it out. And that also shows us 23. Do you want me to read that one too?
Yeah.
But I see in my body a different principle, waging war with the law in my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that exists in my body.
Okay, so it's an affirmation of the struggle of the, that we all know about, we all experience. And it will continue. And even that giant of the faith I talked about earlier, he's struggling. He may look really good, but he's struggling just like the rest of us. That doesn't mean God doesn't mature us. We see examples of that. Hopefully we see it here. We see it in the scriptures. And we see even instructions for the more mature to do things that the immature shouldn't be doing. So obviously we're moving ahead in that, but the struggle is always going to be there, and the mature are going to need that help from the immature sometimes. So it's always a relationship in the body of Christ. And Galatians 5:17. Go ahead.
For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would.
All right, good, same idea there. And then 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So just another affirmation. We're in that battle. We're in a war. And we also have the command here. That we have a responsibility. We don't sit back and say, God, you handle it. Even though that is the overlying truth, the spiritual truth of it, is God is handling it. It's just that he's using us as a means to do that. That we abstain. We read that. Spirit operates and we apply. That's what's happening in our lives. All right, 3rd paragraph. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to the commands which Christ, as head and king, in his word hath prescribed them. All right, back to Romans 7:23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So it applies to multiple ideas here, that war that's going on. And it will much prevail, says sometimes. Yet through continual supply of strength of the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. At Romans 6:14.
For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace.
And that's what I was mentioning earlier about. I wasn't sure about really if that's applicable for that point or not. I just wanted to throw that out for y'all.
So in the King James, it mentions that the sin will not have dominion over you. And in paragraph 1, that is the idea that it's putting forward, that the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. So in this wrestling match, you may get thrown off balance by sin, and yet by no means will sin totally captivate you and make you do what it wants you to do. You are not under its mastery. You're not under its dominion. Is that speaking to what you're putting forward there?
Yes.
I think the key part here is the fact that the regenerate part will overcome. Though it doesn't happen in entirety immediately, it will happen. It does. Sin does not have dominion, and by grace, and at that with the first step, we are saved. And with the 6:11 says, 6:14 says, 3:6:14 again. You ever read it?
My question is, I take that to mean sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law and the grace to be. It happens at our conversion. That dominion's gone. That we're under grace and not under law.
Dominion is not the same thing as being conquered.
Right.
It just means that it's not going to conquer you. It does not have dominion over you. You will overcome.
Yeah.
At some point.
Right.
At God's appointed time. And God's point away, which is the point here. The regenerate part will overcome, does overcome.
Then, right.
There's a battle between your unregenerate part and your regenerate part. And the victory has been decided. The regenerate part will overcome.
Right.
Why? Because sin does not have dominion over. Sin has dominion over the unregenerate. It will overcome them.
So would you say that the young believer's sin still has dominion over them? For a time?
Not dominion. It still has struggles, swing. But that's the unregenerate part of us. That's the sin nature part.
Okay.
And really that's probably not my favorite way to describe it as an unregenerate part of us. I don't really like that. I'm just trying to
The flesh.
Yeah, and I'm just trying to contrast the two here. And there's this battle going on. I would go ahead and point this out. That's what number two is really about. Is to understand the truth and set. I like to say this a lot, manage our expectations. I feel like I do a lot of that as I work. I want to manage people's expectations so that they're not disappointed when something doesn't happen. Because I can tell them ahead of time, this is going to get to this point. That's as far as you're going to get, relatively speaking. I can tell it, relatively speaking. So, what I feel like right here, the scriptures are doing is, the scriptures are explaining to us, don't expect in this life to get out of the battle completely. It's not going to happen before glorification.
Yeah.
So that's not, like you said, that's not a reason not to battle. It's just setting our expectations. Don't get discouraged. Because, see, I've been a Christian for 10 years and I'm still in the battle. Don't let that discourage you, is what I get from this. Understand that the battle is part of God's plan.
Right.
And He is not it's not part of His plan to take you out of the battle before glorification. So yeah, you need to be getting better. It's kind of like, you hear the analogy, the sports analogy. If you follow sports, especially like collegiate sports, they talk about the kids that get there, and the game's really fast for them. And if they get better and better, the game, quote, slows down. What that means is they're learning it to the point where the action becomes second nature to them. But they're never out of the action. And that's what, to me, that's a good example of sanctification, is we become more sanctified. The battle's still there, but we should be getting better at the battle. It doesn't mean we win every game.
You see the pitfalls in real time, and you're able to go to the Lord and say, "Help me."
By them all the time, yeah. You start to see them coming.
Yeah.
You may still get bowled over by them, but at least you knew it was coming.
Yeah.
Does that make any sense?
And as we mature, we're not going to get bowled over as much because the Lord's taught us how to look.
And we're avoiding it. I mean, the Scripture says, flee temptation, right? Well, if you see it coming, it's a lot easier to sidestep it than if you just don't see it even coming.
Right. It's good. Good thoughts. All right, we're going to move to Ephesians 4:15.
Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Great. And we have 2 Corinthians 3:18.
But we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord's Spirit.
I really like that passage. From glory to glory. It has that idea that we're talking about, that we're moving towards the glory of Christ. He's making us in His image. It's all of God's grace. And we have one last passage, 2 Corinthians 7:1.
Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God.
Okay. And so that's the kind of passage that can be taken wrong that I was talking about earlier. So we have to see all of this together and have good balanced theology, because some will look at that and say that God leaves it up to us. They will pick out verse they like here and there and try to say that. Because there is that sense in which we're cleansing ourselves because God's using us. All right, so we're going to run through the outline here. Everybody got a copy, right? And fill in the blanks. They who are blank with Christ, what's that? United with Christ, and have a blank spirit, renewed spirit, created in them through the virtue of Christ. Death and resurrection are further
sanctified.
The blank of the whole body,
the
whole body of sin is destroyed. And they are more and more quickened and
strengthened
in the saving graces to the practice of true
holiness.
This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet perfect in this life. There abides still corruption in every part, and continual and irreconcilable war. The blank of lusting,
lusting
against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In which war the remaining corruption for a time may much
prevail,
yet through continual supply of
strength
from the sanctifying spirit of
Christ,
the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to the commands of Christ. Great. All right, I'm going to say a prayer for it. Dear Lord, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your power that sanctifies us, or remind us every day as we move forward in obedience, or give us heart of obedience, and that we would glorify You in that. We thank you for your grace, Lord, in perfecting your people and glorifying your people. Lord God, give us hearts that look forward to that completion of your work. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Does anybody have any questions or discussion about that before we go? No? Yeah.
In paragraph 1, it mentions that we are also further sanctified really and personally through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The phrasing real, really, and personally, I think, is of worthy of note. Old English understanding of really and personally. And I spent some time looking this up earlier, and I was not able to find anybody that spoke to this. It may have been the amount of time that I spent, but I couldn't find anybody that spoke to this specifically. But I deal with real and personal in my business. It's called real property versus personal property. And there is a significant difference. Though not an attorney to speak specifically to this, my understanding of real and personal would give application to the way that it's placed in here, and that is that real property is that is in connection with the whole. In the sense of real property is that is connected to the earth. It is real. Whereas everything else is just personal. It's not attached. It does not have significant overarching meaning. Okay. So in this vein of sanctification, it would seem to me that it is describing a real sanctification, as in a collective sanctification, as well as an individual, a personal sanctification. Both are necessary, and both are need to be intentionally looked at and seen. Real sanctification, speaking to, well, I should probably start with personal sanctification, in the sense that we cannot deal with real sanctification if we are not concerned about personal sanctification. So my personal sanctification, the idea of what does belong to me as the individual, that is not specifically applied to the body, the collective, the church, is very important. That you mentioned sanctification not being seen by those that are around us. Very much so. Sanctification is in the heart. It's in the mind of the believer. It's in submission to Christ. And it reveals itself in different ways. But the root is hidden. It's down in the heart. From that personal sanctification, there is real sanctification. And if, as a body, we are not being sanctified and being drawn together, the sanctification that we think we have in our individual lives is false. It's ungrounded and it's empty. So the sanctification that is spoken of throughout Scripture deals with personal sanctification, but it consistently comes back to be sanctified so that you might build up the body of Christ. And if our personal sanctification does not result in real sanctification, sanctification of the body, the whole body of Christ, the sanctification of my brother and my sister, then the sanctification that I think I have is nothing. And that is the same thing as love, because sanctification and love are different ways of looking at it. Love is sanctification. It's the fulfilling of the law. It is Christ. God is love. And so as I grow in love for God, it is realized in my love for my brother. As I am sanctified before God, it is realized in the way that there is sanctification that grows in the body of Christ, a set apartness one to the other unto Christ.
Good. Anybody else have a thought? Yes?
I was going to say we have to understand that sanctification is a lifelong process in the life of the regenerated Christian. And we, over a period of years, if we don't see the results of the process of sanctification, in other words, if someone tells you that, you know, oh, I was saved when I was 9 years old, and it's now 30 years later, and the same dominion of sin seems to be in effect. Has that person really been regenerated? Sanctification is a continual process, from what I read. And if we don't see progress in the Christian life, it may be an indication that there's a question whether we were really regenerated. Am I stretching that out too?
I think that question is going to be there in some case, in a lot of cases. I just, you know, I'd caution to be careful. We're called to make judgments sometimes. We try to make righteous judgments, but we can't always know. I think there's going to be, as James says, I think there's going to be a revealing of faith through works, some tenfold, some 100. That's a wide range right there, tenfold, 100. I don't know that that's exact, you know, really can be quantified. That's more of a metaphor. But there's going to be a big difference. This 100 guy's 10 times more sanctified than this other guy. According to the, if you take that ultra literally. But I think there's some reality to that. There's a big, big difference in some people who struggle in immaturity and some people who don't. But you're going to see some change. You're going to see some works. Not necessarily a change, because they might have already been outwardly doing some good things anyway. So it's hard to tell, sure. But you're going to see fruits, what the Bible describes as fruits of righteousness. You're going to see someone helping their neighbor and this and that. But you might also see a lot of sin in some people's lives too. You know, I don't have any clear answers for that. Somebody else might want to speak to that.
Scripture speaks of fruits of repentance also. And no, I don't think that it's proper for us to say that a person is saved or not. I don't see any indication in Scripture where we're able to make that call. I think that we have a duty to encourage them to search out their own salvation with fear and trembling, their own, and to put forward what Scripture does say about sin, and encourage them to repent, and also to admonish them that repentance is a sign of salvation, and a lack of repentance is a sign of hardness of heart and unbelief.
Yeah. And that pointing out of sin, though, it can reveal to that point where we can make a righteous judgment of, but we also know that we're imperfect. But if we challenge someone in sin and they walk away, and the Bible says they were never all of us.
But see, that's the second thing, because he's speaking of it kind of, I take it that he's speaking of it as an individual to an individual. And the passage there that we are to acknowledge them or to treat them as an unbeliever is a collective. As the body of Christ, we say, no, we don't believe that you are a believer. We see no fruit of that. You are remaining in your sin. And so we turn you over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that perhaps your soul might be saved in the day of judgment.
Yeah.
Like the 1 Corinthians, where we kick the apparent unbeliever out, only to find out that God restores him to us as a believer. Was he saved? When was he saved? We don't know. And it really doesn't matter to us. We are supposed to be obedient to what God has told us to do.
Yeah.
And encourage them to be obedient to what God has told them to do.
And it's more treating them as an unbeliever as necessarily having this strong conviction that they're an unbeliever. We don't fully know that.
Yes.
But God says treat them that way. See what happens. It'll kind of reveal itself more then.
Another thing I was going to say, you mentioned, I forget the phrase that you used, the superstar in the Christian world. I don't know. I don't remember what you called it.
Giant of the faith.
Yes. Giant of the faith.
I've heard that. I mean, times more. stuck in my head.
That giant of the faith is being sanctified up until his death. God has given him maybe gifts. I think of Charles Spurgeon. He started preaching when he was 17 years old. And within just a few years, thousands of people were being blessed through his ministry. But I understand he suffered through some really strong depression during his life. Yet God gave him gifts, and he hasn't given to the average Christian. But he did have to go through the same process of sanctification, and it's a life process. We're not perfect when it comes time for us to cross over the river, even then. And it's perfected in God's presence. That may be why he was such a superstar.
And our flesh wants to get caught up in the emotions of someone with a special gift, and we might elevate that gift and elevate the good things they do, and we're ignoring that bad, and they may not be just giant we think they are, and they're just like us. And until some major thing happens, and then we vilify them and kick them out of the church, and now they're at the bottom, when reality is they were just like us. They made a mistake and stumbled. That's the flesh gets carried away, looks at things the wrong way.
Absolutely.
All right. I appreciate it.